High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 20th of January, 2013, and focuses on Scripture from Acts chapters 15 and 16, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
For the right price, Caleb will come and play in your living room. Delivering the piano is a second issue. Thank you, Caleb. We appreciate that. Caleb is looking for people to volunteer. Some of you may be too shy. I would encourage those of you who know others have musical abilities to rat them out. All right. We're looking forward to this, having more people involved in our music ministry. Acts chapter 15, 36 to 18, 22 is Paul's second journey. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen in chapter 2 the Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews from around the world come to Christ the day of Pentecost. By the time we get to chapter 8, we have the Samaritans who have Jewish ancestry who come to know Christ through the ministry of Philip. Peter goes to Caesarea, Roman city, in chapter 10, and leads Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his family to Christ. And then in chapter 13 and 14, Paul will go on his first journey from 47 to 48 AD, and he will plant churches in the Isle of Cyprus. He goes from Antioch of Syria, which is above Israel. Cyprus is an island off the coast of Israel. Then go up to Antioch of Pisidia, and then over to Galatia, which means nothing to most people. But Galatia is a province containing three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Lystra is the hometown of a young man named Timothy. Paul, on his first journey, went through that city, and it's believed that Timothy was saved. Timothy has Jewish ancestry. His mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, are godly women. However, Timothy's father was a Gentile, and that will have some implications as we go through this chapter. But as Al read for us in 36 to 41, notice what it says in, let me get the right section here. Okay, 36. After some days, after Paul is back from his first journey, he says to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." He's not talking about visiting new territories right now. He's not establishing more churches. That's a good thing. But he's got a concern. Remember what happened in chapter 15. When Paul finished his journey, he was followed by a group of men with the label Judaizers. And these men are legalistic in their approach. They are Jews who want to mix law and grace. As we said last week, they were advocating that you cannot be saved, Gentiles, until you become a Jew first, then believe in Jesus Christ. All we have to do as the Jewish community is believe in Jesus Christ. We are keeping the law. But Gentiles must observe the law and then believe in Christ. And Paul takes issue with that. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 is when the apostles got together with the people from Antioch of Syria. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders of those churches concluded, because of what happened with Cornelius and Paul's missionary journeys, that Gentiles could be saved without observing any law as far as Mosaic law. Not that they're lawless. They're not observing ceremonial laws, circumcision, dietary laws. They're saved without that. See, these Judaizers had followed Paul on his first journey, and when he left the city, they would tell the people, "What Paul gave you was good. It just wasn't enough. It's incomplete." And tell them how to keep the law. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to answer that problem, and the Jerusalem Council met to solve that problem. So Paul wants to revisit the cities. One of the things he's going to want to do is tell them what the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and elders, decided, that you are truly saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. It's a settled issue. But he wants to confirm that in these churches before going anywhere else. And so Paul and Barnabas, let's visit all those churches, Cyprus, Antioch, Pisidia, and southern Galatia. Barnabas and John Mark had done that first journey together. Barnabas has a relative. His name is John Mark, author of the Gospel of Mark, by the way. So he's a good man, but they had a dispute, and he left that missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas finished it. And so now Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no. So two godly men, apostolic community, are going to form two separate teams, and Barnabas will take his relative. By the way, Barnabas is in Scripture a Cypriot Jew, which means he's from Cyprus. That's his hometown. So he has a burden for his people where he lives. He wants to go back to his native home and take his relative and preach the gospel there. Paul will take Silas, another Roman citizen, and go up to Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, to finish the cities that they started on the first church. Now, let's think about that. What does that tell you about Paul? Why does he want to revisit these cities again? There's a lot of other people to get saved. Getting somebody saved is not the whole story, is it? It's training them to be disciples so they in turn can bring others to Christ. So Paul is concerned about establishing strong churches, knowledgeable churches, and that's a main concern that we need to have. So again, we want to have that in front of us. Chapter 16. Now, any questions about this law? Anything at all at this point? Chapter 16, 1 through 5. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. This is southern Galatia. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek or Gentile. What happens? He was well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. They all knew that his father was a Gentile or Greek. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You had Timothy circumcised. What did you just get done fighting for in chapter 13, 14, and 15? You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You're confusing me, Paul. Now you go to Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. Lystra is Timothy's hometown. And you have him circumcised. You're sending me a mixed message. Why would he do this? Keys in the chapter. His father is a Gentile. His mother and grandmother are Jewish. And the Jewish community, if not today, but in those days, and I think is true today, a Jew is defined by having a Jewish mother. And all of these records in the synagogues and the temple are recorded. Everybody knows Timothy has never met the requirements of the law. His Gentile father perhaps would not permit him or did not encourage him to be circumcised and observe dietary laws, at least circumcision. Paul wants to do what with Timothy? As long as he's saved, that's not going to be a problem. But if Paul wants to take him on his journey with him, it will be a major issue. Why? Where does Paul go every city he visits? You go to the synagogues first. I walk into a strange city and I want to introduce Christ to the community. I've got a synagogue over here with people who have been studying the Old Testament all their lives. They know about messianic prophecies. They know about all the prophets. Okay? Gentiles know nothing. They're worshiping idols. The Jews believe in a creator and a coming Messiah, and they define God correctly. They've got a lot of things that are already up to speed on. It's easier to show them that their Messiah is Jesus Christ, prophecies, born of a virgin, Isaiah, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Going to be crucified, Isaiah 53. Resurrected, Psalm 16:10. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, he's the future king. I could walk into a synagogue and we could show them that once you understand these scriptures, Jesus came at the right time from Daniel, fulfills all these prophecies literally, and was raised from the dead, Psalm 16:10, and is performing miracles in Isaiah 35 and 65. Therefore, he's your Messiah. Not everyone's going to believe, but many will. If I showed you, if we turned to every one of those prophecies, you would say, wow, that's the picture of Jesus Christ. So they'll get saved. Paul, we're going to notice in the next couple chapters, will go to every time he goes to a city, he goes right to the synagogue. They know about Timothy. They know he's not circumcised. They won't hear a word he says. You're going to bring an uncircumcised man, son of a Gentile, who never observed the law, to tell us about the Jewish Messiah? Are you serious? So what does Timothy have to do? In order to be part of Paul's missionary team, it's not for salvation. It's to be able to serve. Paul will do these kinds of things a number of times in the scriptures. When we talk about being saved by grace through faith, we are born again, justified by God, by faith in Christ alone. But in order to serve God, there becomes things we need to understand with respect to all moral issues and moral issues. There are standards and requirements placed upon us as his children. Expectations to be a faithful, successful servant of God. Timothy, this is not going to be easy for you, but this is what you have to do if you want to become part of this team. And he does it. And, of course, Paul, later on, years later, probably 15, 18 years later, will write two letters to him. He will be Pastor Timothy in his 40s. And so Timothy must go through these steps. And so that's what happens in this paragraph. Let's look at it together one more time. Paul wanted in verse 3 of 16 this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they knew that his father was a Gentile, a Greek. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Look, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But Timothy did this so he could have a ministry. But there are expectations. Abstain from idols and other things the Jerusalem Council talked about. For all the Gentiles to be saved, not to be offensive to the Jews. So there are cultural things that we need to be sensitive to when we minister, especially on a global scale. And I think sometimes the church doesn't understand that because, after all, you and I are the center of the universe, right? And everything revolves around me. That's kind of where our country is today. Everybody's got that mindset. I'm never wrong. I'm always right, you know, the whole thing. But there are some sacrifices of things we must do as an individual, a family, as a church, to serve Christ. Make some sacrifices, give some things up if necessary. And we can talk about that again, all right? So, again, this is not for salvation, but for his service. In 6 through 10, something interesting happens. They pass through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia is Asia Minor. This is going to be the seven churches in Revelation in that area. Today, you're looking at Turkey, western half of Turkey. That would be Asia Minor. We're going to skip that, Paul. We're going to take you up to Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece. Okay? And not the southern part of Greece, the northern part. Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. Southern Greece will be Athens and Corinth. That will come later. So he's sending Paul to northern Greece, passing by right now that lower area. Now, again, I have been through these areas a couple of times, and so a lot of interesting things. And if you could ever make that trip, you want to do that. It's a beautiful country, and again, not a whole lot of churches there today, but nonetheless, chapter 16, 11 and following. Well, let's go through 6 through 10. Passing through Phrygia, Galatia region, forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Not yet. He will be back. Ephesus is in this area. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Putting out the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And that's where we want to spend a few moments. Paul arrives in the city of Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Thessaloniki was the capital. A Roman colony, staying in this city for some days. Let's just stop at verse 12. Roman city, leading city, Roman colony. Roman colonies important. Roman free cities and Roman colonies are important to understand. If you are born in a Roman free city or colony, you are a free citizen. If not, you're a slave of the empire. You have, Rome would plant certain key cities every so many miles on their trade routes. They would have freedoms no one else had. Freedom from taxation or certain taxes. Your children are born free citizens. There's a military, perhaps, outpost. Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. It's a military background city. Paul, in the book of Philippians, will use a lot of military illustrations. That's their backdrop. All right, so you have to understand that. They have a lot of benefits in this city. When Paul goes to Ephesus, Philippi, Thessaloniki, and other cities which are Roman free cities or colonies, Paul will understand the politics, the culture, and use it for his advantage. Rome will allow you these freedoms. In fact, you could even have an autonomous government. You can worship your own gods. The one thing you can't do is rebel or have any form of upheaval, because the military will come in and help you solve that problem, and it won't be pretty. So every time Paul goes to one of these cities and a riot breaks out, and who causes the riots when he gets there? The Jews following him. You're going to see them following him from city to city, stirring up problems. And so he's going to have to walk that tightrope. This is a side issue, but an important one. I think Luke, one of the reasons Luke authored this book, inspiration, yes. Recording the history of the church, yes. But the book ends while Paul is in prison in Rome. It's his first Roman imprisonment. It's possible that Luke, a Gentile, who understands Roman culture and the language very well, and every title for every Roman official, uses the correct ones, is recording Paul's visits in every Roman city where every riot took place, because Paul is in Rome under what? Trial for breaking Roman law by preaching the gospel. And Luke is going to record every incident, including this one, where Paul was acquitted by the local officials. When it comes to trial in Rome, the book will tell the Roman government, Caesar, he was arrested in Philippi, he was arrested in this city and that city, and every one of your lower courts have found him innocent. There's nothing with which you can charge him. So that's a bigger picture for the purpose of Luke. It has a lot more purposes than that, but that's one of the byproducts of the book. Not going to die for that, but it seems to make sense. All right? Now, notice 13 of chapter 16. On the Sabbath day, we... Now, wait a minute. That's just a... Why the word we? Who's the author? Luke. He's there. In fact, you're going to find Luke in Philippi, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Then the rest of the book, for the next couple chapters, it's they, until Paul comes back to Philippi. Then it's we again, which indicates that what happened is, out of those four men, Luke is left in the city to train the local church that's just been planted. But this is an unusual church. Okay, you're going to see what happens in Philippi. But here we are in chapter 16. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Now, normally, where do you go on Sabbath? We go to a synagogue. He doesn't go to a synagogue. He goes outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. There's no men here in this church. It's all women. You need 10 Jewish males to have a Jewish synagogue. You have Lydia and other women who are meeting at the river, right next, like I said, I've been through this area. We went to Philippi. And you have the ancient city of Philippi on my left. In fact, you can see the stones, Philippi still in there. And not too far to the right, across the road, is a river. I would call it a large stream today. And there, we had even had a service there. And this is where these women were meeting. If you have a group of women, some may be Jewish, Gentile, no males, you have no synagogue. Perhaps because, now again, we need to get some dates, and the dates aren't that firm in my mind. But Rome, for a period, had asked Jews to leave. It could be this is a military city, and not too many male Jews are sticking around here at this time. They're gone. And so you have a group of godly women who are meeting. And that's where Paul finds as he gets there. As we go through the rest of the book, he'll go to synagogues over and over again. In fact, let me just show you a couple of places. Let's go back. We're going to come back to this. Look at 13, verse 5. Beginning in his first journey, 13, verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, plural. 13, verse 14. Going on to Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day. They went into the synagogue and sat down. Chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Spoke in such a manner, a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. It's the Sabbath day, and why would these women be having a time of prayer together on the Sabbath day unless they were worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? This is when they meet. So they are influenced by the Old Testament, perhaps some Jewish background, meeting for prayer in chapter 16. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, that's going to be important. A worshiper of God, see, she worships the God of Israel, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." She prevailed upon us, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. Lydia is from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is a port city. It's unique for this reason. It's the only place where there's certain kinds of shells that have a purple dye which can be extracted. And that purple dye is sold to Romans for their gowns, their robes. Probably very lucrative for this woman. She's from the city where this dye comes from. She's got connections. And so she is able to import and sell. Philippi is a Roman background city. A lot of military presence. And so she's has some influence, some prominence, and perhaps wealthy as well. No synagogue, therefore, if you have no synagogue, what else do you not have? What do you call the leaders in a church who are males? Elders. There's no elders. None. I'd like you to go through, not right now, but in your studies, every book of the New Testament and look at the introductions. Philippi, Philippians is going to be unique. I want you to turn there, if you will. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Now again, Philippians is a prison epistle with Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. It's going to be written later on. Paul says this, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the what? Overseers and deacons. No elders. However, in Ephesians 5:18, we'll do that later. I was going to look at another passage. They have no elders. They have bishops and deacons. What's going to happen is when he writes this letter years later, there's going to be Gentiles saved. The Philippian jailer will get saved. Others will be saved. They will have leaders, but they're not Jewish. They're Gentile. So they're not called elders. They're called bishops and deacons. Elders, all through the book of Acts, fall into two categories. Teaching elders, non-teaching elders. Here's my suggestion. Don't go out and hang on this one, but think about it. Jewish community has apostles and elders. Apostles are gone. Apostles call themselves elders. This is all for the background of why we're going to use certain, why I would use certain terms for church leaders. Apostles and elders meet in Jerusalem. The apostles are all dead, and you're left with elders, teaching, non-teaching elders. All right? John calls himself an elder. Peter calls himself an elder. You have teaching, non-teaching. In a Gentile church, you have overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, what is the requirement of an overseer? He's apt to teach. Teaching elder, deacons are non-teaching elders. In fact, in 1 Timothy, flip over to 1 Timothy, if you will. This may be a lot to digest, but to think about it right now, and we'll study it out later on. In 1 Timothy 3, he talks about the overseer, verse 2, apt to teach. Verse 8, you have deacons. So you have all the qualifications for the pastor, overseer, the teaching elders, qualifications for the non-teaching. But notice, if you will, chapter 5, verse 17. To the same audience, the elders, plural, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, in particular, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. elders, some teach, some don't teach. But the ones who teach and make that their occupation are supported. So it's consistent, sometimes hard to see. Sometimes I think we haven't looked at the information carefully. Paul always goes to the synagogue. There's always elders. Some of those elders will get saved. They will become the leaders of the church, the elders. City after city, he goes to Philippi, no males, women, no elders. He brings them to salvation. The Philippian jailer, in time, others get saved. When he writes to the Gentile church, by the way, Timothy is in Ephesus, a Gentile church. He talks about having overseers, apt to teach, and deacons. Together, they form the elders. So your pastoral staff and your deacons will become, under this system, the elders. Okay? There's a few other things you have to plug in to get there, but just think about that possibility and study it out. We don't want to die there. All right, now, any comments, any questions? There's a couple other things I want to mention about this city. Oh, by the way, when Paul is on his journeys, third journey, how many churches do you think send him money? Can you think of any? One. What church was that? Hello, Philippi. More than once. Philippians is a thank you letter. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians for a moment. It's a Bible drill today, isn't it? Sorry about that. No, I'm not. Anyway, Philippians 4. Make sure I got the right passage. Yeah. I like to pick it up at verse 10. Paul writing to the church at Philippi years later. They had sent him a servant, a man to help him while he was in prison, Epaphroditus, and became ill unto death. And so Paul is writing that they would take care of him, thanking them for the man and also for the money they sent him a number of occasions. I rejoice, Lord, greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. He's in prison. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Interesting place for that to be placed, isn't it? We quote that very loosely. The next time you're starving to death, you want to quote that verse, all right? Anyway, nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. To a church predominantly populated by women, the only church to send him offerings out of their poverty. And God will supply all their needs. It's a great verse, but I think we have so much wealth in the United States that we don't actually fully appreciate what these poor ladies went through, perhaps, to send Paul at least several times, more than once, just when he was in Thessaloniki, which is the next city over. So they gave him money when he was in Thessaloniki, and now again when he's in prison. So they were careful to, they were sensitive to his needs, a godly church, women outside the city of Philippi meeting by the river. Anything at all about that? Any questions, any comments? Jews, Samaritans, Roman, pure Gentiles, now a church, just women. Don't use just in front of women, right? Women only. Go ahead.
Oftentimes you hear this in more liberal churches that women, it's okay for women to be pastors. So in this case, there was no choice. Women had to.
Somebody is leading, I don't know if they would call them pastor, but somebody's organizing a Bible study or a study, yes. Okay. Could be. If there's no male, then I would suggest that probably someone's going to have to do that. The other option is you don't meet. But let me show you a passage. What is the norm? I would say if there's no male or no qualified male who can teach, then ladies, if you're alone in this culture, you've got to do something. But I want you to turn to... Let's go to Timothy. Let me find the passage first. It's going to be in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Now, I'm off my notes, which I'm really not on very much anyway, but this is not part of what I planned, but it's what we're going to do. All right, this is a good question. My view is I do not believe that women should pastor a church. I know it's not popular, but I'm going to show you why that is, unless we're in a situation, I would argue. See, I've known female missionaries who've gone over to a foreign country and led a group of people to Christ. Now, the option is I just leave them and go away, or I shepherd them until a male arrives. Okay? But normally, to argue a woman can pastor may be an issue. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 9. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor. It's his last three books are 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy, and he dies. So these are late books. Verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. Rather, by means of good works, as proper for women making a claim to godliness. I want to stop. You have to understand, Paul has left Judaism in Ephesus, where Timothy is, in Philippi. Women in the Roman Empire have a lot of rights and liberties Jewish women do not have. Matthew 19 says, if a man puts away his wife for any reason except porneia, he commits adultery. It doesn't say a woman can put away her husband, does it? In a Jewish culture, where is she going to go? It's a pretty well male-dominated culture. Rome, it's totally free. You have in Corinth women speaking gibberish, which we're going to talk about one day, where the tongues problem came from. Delphi is 200 miles above Corinth. That's where this originated from, gibberish. Came out of a cultic worship. Women in Rome are divorcing their husbands, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 11. Women are divorcing their husbands. That's the problem in the chapter. Women want to be pastors, 1 Timothy. Okay? Roman culture. all elders in Judaism were what again? Males. That meant all of the authorized teachers were automatically males. Once you're in a Gentile community, you got to redefine things. Chapter 2, verse 9. Women is to dress modestly. Verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Now, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a male. When you read 1 Thessalonians 5, you have to know what the Greek words are, obviously. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Timothy, and other books, pastors do two things. They exercise authority or rule over and teach every time. Let me illustrate it through 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It's only a page back, a page or two back. Request of you, brethren, 5:12, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you, and give you instruction. They have charge over you and give you instruction. The pastoral staff spiritually gives guidance, rule to the church. Rule over and instruct. That's the pastoral role. All right? 1 Timothy, I do not permit a woman to do two things. Both are infinitives in Greek, which means nothing to you. Study the grammar. I don't permit a woman to teach and exercise authority together in tandem, meaning pastor. Doesn't mean women can't teach. Some men have gone so far as to say that means women can't teach at all in the church. It's not what he's saying. You don't divorce the teaching from the authority. What he's saying, I don't permit a woman to have those two responsibilities which are pastoral in nature. So I don't permit a woman to be the pastor. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. You cannot break those apart, but to remain quiet. Chapter 3. Now, in the Greek text, there are no chapter divisions, no numbers. Verse numbers, chapter numbers are not inspired. They're put there by man. Paul just got done saying in one paragraph, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority / pastor. Next paragraph, 3:1, is a trustworthy statement. If a what aspires to the office? Man. There are two words in Greek, aner for male, anthropos for mankind. It is the word for male. I'm sorry, I didn't write it. I'm just communicating the message. Don't shoot the messenger, okay? If a man, a male, aspires to the office, it's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. Ladies, that just took you out. Right? Deacons, again, males, verse 8, same qualification, husband of one wife. Verse 11, please notice, gunaikos, the Greek word, females, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. 12 back to deacons. The pastor, apt to teach, certain qualifications. Male deacons, certain qualifications. Females, pastors or deacons, deaconesses. In even a Roman church, there are certain things in that culture that a male would not do. Probably, I could argue, a male would not have baptized a female. All right? Been involved in the burial of a female body. It would have been done by the females as deacons and a number of other cultural issues. So the church could have female servants, not teaching pastors. There's plenty of things. It doesn't say they can't teach. It says they can't teach as the pastor. In other words, I would have no problem if we have a female missionary coming back. You may think this is inconsistent. And give a report and tell us what's happening on the mission field. That would not bother me at all. She's not usurping the authority of the leadership. She's been asked by the leadership to do that. Could a woman teach, for example, if we have a high school class of 15, 16-year-olds, could a female teach on a regular basis? I would say pastoring, maybe not. But is there anything that she might know that could be communicated from time to time that might be of some help? Yeah. It's arguing against, so women can teach men. Let's not get carried away. But can they serve in the office of pastor? This passage, Paul writes, argues against it. Okay? It's very clear in the Greek text what's going on here. So he's, and again, some argue, look, if you will, at chapter 3, an overseer singular. So it's argued, there's one singular pastor versus 8 deacons, plural. Not so fast. You see, you take out number 3, chapter 3, and you lump this paragraph with the preceding paragraph, and what is the author Paul saying? He talks about a woman and what she cannot do, contrasting it in chapter 3 with what a man can do. If you're going to say that woman means all women, then that man is also potentially plural as well. So simply, there could be more than one pastor, but they will be males. There could be many deacons, and some could be females, because they're servants and they're non-teaching. You could have women serve on your search committee. You could have women in your Sunday school. You could have women do all kinds of things, but they're not going to be on the pastoral staff, if this is the correct interpretation of the passage. Not trying to be chauvinist, I'm trying to be biblical. So because our culture doesn't like it, doesn't make it wrong. This is God's church. It operates in all cultures and all governments all through history. And we didn't make it through chapter 16, but do you have any questions about this? I'm very serious. Anything at all? You're not going to hurt my feelings. Am I clear? Am I making this clear? That's the issue. I believe Paul is saying, a pastor must be a male. There can be more than one. There are deacons and there are females. The King James, by the way, translates verse 11, wives. They're saying it's deacons' wives. There's a word in Greek for wives. This isn't it in this 1 Timothy 3. It's the word gunaikos, females. It's not wives. It's women who are serving in a capacity as servants in the church. If you took all the women out of positions of service in any church, including High Point, you might as well nail the door shut. It's not an insult to women. They run the church. They run it. They make it work. All right? We need them. But being the pastor is not a biblical thing. So they can be president of the United States, but they can't pastor your church. That's just the way it goes in Scripture. Josh. All males. Got it. That's my view. It's not the only view, it's my view. I would say he's not used it as elders, and it's what he's saying in that passage is there's a qualification for overseers and deacons. And in the context, he says women must be, and notice what he talks about, not malicious gossips. And there's only two or three qualifications. Really, it's the word diabolos, not devils. You know, that's honestly what it means, just not gossips. And so there are ways in which they are serving. but they're not part of the elder board. It's exactly what we're doing in most churches, including ours, except we have different titles. As long as you don't make deaconess elder. All right, Jim?
What do we have in Acts? Do you think these are deacons? The men that were chosen to help take care of the widows?
You mean in Acts 6? Yes. No, they're called elders in 11:29. If you'll turn to look at... See, in 11:29, there's money collected... Deacons, by the way, okay, Acts 6, the traditional view is the churches have called these men deacons. In Acts 6, you have a cognate of the word deacon, meaning servant. It is not the official term deacon. That's not the title for deacons. I believe they are elders because 11:29, when there's an offering taken, what does? Can you read that for us, Jim? Judea, which is Jerusalem.
Which also they did and sent it to the elders.
Right.
By the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Who's responsible for the money? The six men or seven men in Acts chapter 6 called elders. All right. Nowhere in Acts until you get to Philippi do you have anything but elders. The reason you don't have elders is because they're Gentiles. They're not coming out of a synagogue. See, we're not interpreting the Bible progressively in time as it was written, as these things happened, recognizing the difference between a Jewish and a Gentile culture and the terminology used for both. It requires a little more homework.
Your determination, a bit of a difference between the bishop and elder?
No, a bishop is simply the word. There's three words for leadership. Episkopos, which means this, one who has oversight. That's translated bishop. King James bishopric. If a man desires the office of an overseer, bishop. The second word is elders, which is a broad term for Jewish leadership. Apostles and deacons are in that group. Then you have the third term, Gentile term, deacon. And now we're open to a female. It doesn't say deaconess. Women must likewise, meaning there are female servants in the church.
And those are deacon, more temporal needs being met.
Yeah.
Spiritual leadership.
Spiritual oversight of the congregation is reserved for elders. But again, these women are to be qualified to serve in any capacity. Spiritually qualified. In other words, God takes service in his local church seriously.
Have we missed the boat here?
Yeah.
That's what I thought too.
In the sense that this may come as a shock, but the qualifications for a pastor are nothing more than the qualifications for every member, which is summarized in a list, meaning he's to be a model or example. And so there's another 20 hours of discussion. The qualifications for all of us as servants of Jesus Christ are very high. Because God wants to use you, this church, in bringing others to Christ and glorify himself through the way you live and what you say. So we are God's church. We've got to stop thinking of ourselves as people who go to a church. And you are the church. This building is unnecessary other than to keep you warm. It can be replaced. You, however, are irreplaceable. All right? You are the church. You are the object of God's love. It didn't die for the wallboard. It died for you. And so we need to understand our unique position as his children. It's a little late. We need to pray and get you on the road. I did not get as far as I want, but just what we call next week, right? Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the text of Scripture. And Lord, there are some very, very heavy things here that need more thought. We pray that we would, again, as we look into the Scriptures, be able to understand your word, to grow in grace. But this morning, Lord, we want to thank you for each one that's here, for the fact that you have brought us together, that we are your church. You died for us. We pray, Lord, you would help us to grow in our love for you and for each other and serve you and be a model to the community so that others would see the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we do pray.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.